We hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. Find out more by visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk.
Okay, so we're pausing in the Kings series, so we've got one more session to do. We'll try and pick up next week. But since we've kind of got a bit of a baby theme going on, I wanted to talk under the title of Within Arms of Love. And so I just wanted to see this little video that I came across to kick us off.
Just give me 1 second. Thank
sure.
you. Sorry.
Uh-huh.
Hey. Hi. 2 minutes. Thank you. Hi, good afternoon. Sorry about
hey,
that.
Oi.
Hi, nice Hi. To meet you.
Nice to meet you as well. Have you ever done one of these interviews over the camera before?
No.
Well, let me tell you a little bit about the job to get started with. It's not just a job. It's sort of probably the most important job. The title that we have going right now is Director of Operations, but it's really kind of so much more than that. Responsibilities and requirements are really quite extensive. First category for the requirements would be mobility. This job requires that you must be able to work standing up most or really all of the time, constantly on your feet, constantly bending over, constantly exerting yourself, a high level of stamina.
Okay.
That's a lot.
For how many hours?
135 hours to unlimited hours a week. It's basically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
I'm sure you'll have a chance from time to time to maybe just sit down here and there, yeah?
You mean like a break?
Yeah.
No, there are no breaks available.
Is that even legal?
Oh, yeah, of course, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So like no lunch?
You can have lunch, but only when the associate is done eating their lunch.
I think that's a little intense.
No,
not possible.
That's crazy.
Now, this position requires excellent negotiation and interpersonal skill. We're really looking for someone that might have a degree in medicine, in finance, and the culinary arts. You must be able to wear several hats. Associate needs constant attention. Sometimes they have to stay up with an associate throughout the night. Being able to work in a chaotic environment, if you had a life, we'd ask you to sort of give that life up. No vacations. In fact, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and holidays, the workload is gonna go up, and we demand that with a happy disposition.
That's almost cruel. That's almost a very, very sick, twisted joke.
But when there's time to sleep or...
Oh, no time to sleep.
Yeah, all encompassing almost.
That's exactly right.
365 days a year?
Yes.
No, that's inhumane.
That's very insane.
The meaningful connections that you make and the feeling that you get from really helping your associate are immeasurable. Also, let's cover the salary. The position is going to pay absolutely nothing.
Excuse me?
No. Nobody's doing that for free.
Yeah, pro bono. Completely for free.
No.
What if I told you there's someone that actually currently holds this position right now? Billions of people, actually.
Who?
Moms.
Yeah.
Yeah. Moms.
That's awesome.
So it's a fairly impossible task. And we do the best that we can as parents, but we often make mistakes, we often fail. So for instance, if you've ever taken a child on a longboard flight, often your mouth gets dry, you need a drink, but has anybody accidentally waterboarded their child? Have you ever been in a situation where your lack of control has been outed in public? Have you ever got so tired of trying to get them to sit still that you've just gaffer-taped them to the wall? Have you ever struggled kind of juggling two children? Yes. Or have you ever had to eat your own lunch off of your child's face? Anyone that carried their child in a sling will know how much food that child actually collects on their head. I was in charge once. This is my boy, William. So I decided that the slide was okay. It wasn't too steep for him. And so I let him go down the slide while I was at the top of this climbing frame with him. What I didn't anticipate was the drop at the bottom of the slide to the ground. because his feet couldn't touch, so he just went face first. I thought, oh no, I need to get down quick. So the quickest way down was the slide. I zipped down the slide just as he stood up, and I kicked him into the mud. Probably what's more cruel was the fact that I had to get the photo before I wiped his face. So, with parents, with parenting, you might feel this sense of walking a tightrope, that you're constantly wavering between this sense of too far to the left, too far to the right, and you're in danger of falling into some great perils. And I kind of think guilt and shame come fairly attached to the baby when they're born. You've got 1,000 decisions to make every single day, most of which you don't really care about, but you're pushed to take an opinion on something, and then you feel that you've got to stick to that opinion, even if it didn't ever matter to you. I remember listening to other members of my family saying to their child, you're not having anything else until you've finished your Fruit Loops. Really? Fruit Loops, that's the nutritious subject that you're trying to get your child to consume. They didn't care, but it's a principle. Finish what's on your plate. Sometimes you try and educate your kids, and that backfires as well. My youngest is currently policing everyone else's lunch, saying, well, that's not healthy. We try to make him aware of what he's putting in his own body so he makes the choices. He doesn't need to police everyone else. Fell over the other side. Actually, his line to me yesterday, he's shouting, Mum! Mum! I said, William, what do you need? He said, I need Mum. This isn't a conversation for you to get involved in. That was a direct quote of something obviously we had said to him. So, what is our role in the raising of children? Well, the Bible tells us what it expects of us. So, as parents, it says in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lay down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols to your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. I don't find I'm talking about this stuff. To be honest, we don't walk many places. I do a lot of driving. I drive my kids to places. Most of the time, my conversation in the car is responding to my 8-year-old that has decided to take on a backseat driver role. You're driving 31, isn't it a 30 in this time? You're a bit close to that other car there, weren't you? There was space to get in there, in that gap. Did you just clip the curb? I don't always have time to talk about this stuff. I'm trying to respond to his critique of my driving. Can't I just send them to Sunday school? Can't they do all of this stuff? Well, based on this instruction, no. But sometimes I'm not living this stuff. This stuff isn't living in me to even think to share it. And this, one of our friends who's written a number of books on this subject, called Rachel Turner, she talked about being in a conference where a parent was asked a question from the audience and said, look, what can we be doing as churches to support us as parents? And the response came, you just need to be Jesus to your children. Be Jesus to your children. How am I going to do that? I'm struggling here. In America, there's a term called the PKs, which stands for pastor's kids. And these are often kids that get in trouble with the law. And they've grown up in a situation where they've seen their parents teaching from the front, like on a Sunday morning like this, but then they've seen that they don't live that the rest of their lives, they actually give up with the whole system. They lose trust and faith in the systems around them, and they actually become outlaws in the process. Ephesians 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that they may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord." So there is an instruction here for children. Honor your parents and obey them as they lead you in the ways that God's got for you. But there's an instruction to fathers. Don't provoke your children. Discipline, instruct them. And that's our first role as parents. It's not to be friends. It's to be leaders of our children. And that can get a little bit warped. We can end up worshipping our children. We can idolize them. We can live life in a way to avoid upsetting them. We can be afraid to discipline. We don't want to break them, or we might have suffered bad discipline in the past. But in that, we let the children actually lead the families. And we make our goal in life to make them happy, as if life is happy all the time. Sometimes we express our desire for success through them. And we need them to be successful because it makes us feel successful. And that's a crushing burden, both on us as parents, but also on the children. But at the other end of the scale, we can neglect our children. We can disengage. We can focus more on the things that make us feel worthy and make us feel that life is meaningful, not giving the time to equip them, to invest in them, or even to affirm what God has put in them. Proverbs 22 says, "Start children off in the way that they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." But yet, we know that some of our children aren't walking with God right now. So do we take that as our failure? Did we do something wrong? Yet they have free will. They get to choose. So even if we lead them faithfully, lead them well, they still have their own choices to make. I think that's probably how God feels. Done everything for us and still lets us make some decision, our own decisions. And there's heartache, and sometimes there's a battling with a sense of failure in all of this. But it's not just parents that have a responsibility for raising the children. We as a church community, and we've made that commitment even just today, that we are going to be supporting the parents in what they've called to do. And as I mentioned, Rachel Turner, she's got a great quote that it takes a church to raise a parent. That gathering around, supporting a parent in the hardest yet most important role that we might ever have, is the role of the church. We are bands of uncles and aunts. Even some of you younger guys, even you youth, you are children, but you also have an opportunity to invest in the younger ones amongst you. And we've seen it, the difference it makes when someone takes an interest. I think a few months ago, Lydia was up here and she talked about how Andy Garland would always talk to our kids, just make them feel visible. Sometimes it can feel like this is a place for the old people and the kids are just dragged along. That's not God's heart. That's not what he would want for us. Who's got a birthday card when you were growing up from Alan and Vivian? I can't even remember my own kid's birthday, and she's remembered them. I love Nick's story that he told about Simon Walker coming over to listen to gangster rap. Love that image. I remember Martin Smith taking me fishing when I was a kid, and he was holding the fish, and it was my job to donk it on the head. I don't know how many times I hit him in the thumb. So our engagement with each other can't just be on a Sunday morning. It's got to be broader. It's got to be all-encompassing. We have the role to catch a vision for parents and for their children and to share in that with them. Sometimes you might notice, and this happened for me, I had others around saying, "I see you got a passion for your friends. What can we do to help you see your friends come to know Jesus?" That was someone that saw something in me and worked around it, supported me in that. That's our role as a church. We encourage the parents with their sense of vision. We encourage the parents by rejoicing with them and sometimes weeping with them. So how do you measure up so far as parents or as a community? It's tough. It's tough. As a parent, I am thrust back into situations that when I was free and single, I didn't put myself into. I didn't go to loud nurseries or soft play. I could avoid people that were vomiting. I could avoid all that stuff. But now I'm put back in those situations. I've heard it said that marriage doesn't solve your selfishness, it reveals it. I'd say parenting just rubs your face in it. How often do your kids reveal something about yourself that you dislike? How often do they quote you in ways that you wish you hadn't spoken? But how about us as a community? I have not taken the level of interest in your kids that I should be doing. I've not invested in you as parents to the level that I want to. I want to join with you to have a sense of vision for your family, because I think it's an exciting vision that God's got for you. So if all of this, all of the raising of our kids depended on us, ain't a hope in hell we're going to work it out. If I ended the sermon there, that'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? But now let's look at God's role. What does he do? Well, we see in Matthew 19, Jesus, what's his attitude? Then the people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But his disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little ones come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Jesus always found time for the children. So don't block them from coming to me. I want them to come to me. That was his attitude. That was his heart. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him, placed the child among them and said, "Truly, unless you change and become like a little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." He's serious. He's very protective of children. As I heard one parent once say, they were really concerned for their child, and they said, "Please, God, look after my child." And they felt a reply come back to them from God saying, "Your child. Your child. This one's mine. You have the privilege of being used by me to raise them." So what was it that God loves? What does Jesus love about a child? Why is he telling us to model ourselves on children? I think there's something about the honesty of a child that God loves. And it was not one of the things that most parents look forward to, but you will all know the sound that comes beckoning to you from a toilet that says, "Daddy, I'm done." There's an invitation for me as the father to come sort out the mess. I think that's what God likes about children. They weren't trying to hide it away. They're saying, "This is the mess I'm in. Come do what you do." I think God loves that. I think that fits really well. They don't try and present themselves. They are what they are. And they call out to their parents. In Zephaniah 3 it says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Always had this image of just a besotted father cradling a child or a baby in a cot, just singing for joy over their child. That's his heart towards our children, but also his heart to us because we are his children. And he's a mighty warrior, but yet he's got this tenderness and his love towards us. So that's God's heart for us and for our children. He's also got an expectation that's pretty different to what we would commonly have. It says in Numbers, "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected." So this is being spoken to the nation of Israel that are in the wilderness. They've turned away from going God's way. And they're thinking, we're going to die. Our kids are going to be slaughtered by the world. And God's answer is no, they're the ones that are going to take hold of the promises that I've given for them. They will be victorious in what I've given them to do. Philippians 2 says, "You may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." So we're in a dark place. The world is corrupt. There's a lot of things that are messed up with this world that we find ourselves in. But yet God's expectation is that like children of God, we will shine like stars. The darker the night, the brighter the light. Psalm 127, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth." That's an offensive weapon, an arrow. This is God's heart and expectation is that our children are being sent into the world to make a difference, to bring good. Matthew 10:16 says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." Jesus is not unaware of the dangers in the world that we face. He's not ignorant to the stuff, the pressures that our children and our youth will face. But yet, his expectation is you're going to be salt and light. You're going to be able to make a difference in this world. I am using you. Don't wrap your kids in cotton wool if God's wanting to use them as arrows. Now, how does that happen? Oh, what we're looking for is not that our kids will be God smart, but they'll be God connected. We don't want kids just to know all the Bible stories. We want kids to have a living, beating relationship with God, because that's his intention. That's his desire. Hugh Osgood, one of our friends that often comes and shares, was adopting a child, and the council was concerned that was he going to try and force his beliefs on the child? And so they asked him, "Do you want the child to have your faith?" And he said, "No, I want them to have their own faith." And that's our expectations. Our kids can know God. In her book, Rachel Turner talks about this time where she was away on a youth or a children's retreat up in this big place called Big Bear out in the mountains in California. And some of the other girls around her were picking on her and bullying her or excluding her. And she was so, so devastated. And she likes to say, at least if I was going to be miserable in a beautiful place. And so she went to the edge of this cliff where I had a big site. And she just screamed out, "I am so frustrated." And in that moment, she felt God say to her, "Tell me more." And she sat on that rock overlooking this beautiful scene. She just told God how she felt. And she just sensed that he was with her, drawing her close, listening to her, wanting to know what her life was like. I want to just have Dave read you an extract from her book, because when I heard this story, it just changed my expectation of how kids could connect with God.
"When I met Colin, he had been in two foster homes since being taken away from his family situation almost 3 years before. 11 years old and recently adopted, he felt as if he had a volcano of hurt and anger inside him. The smallest spark could set him off, and when he did, he lashed out at everyone around, screaming, kicking, punching, and throwing things. After he'd exploded, he often crawled into his wardrobe and closed the door in an attempt to hide and feel safe. When the volcano erupted, he felt as if he couldn't stop himself, and it often scared him to see who I really am inside. Vina and Ron were Colin's adoptive parents, and they'd been actively modeling the reality of a relationship with God at home. They decided they needed to be more proactive in creating opportunities for Colin to connect with God. I worked with them on how to help Colin to hear God's voice, and they began to look for a chance to introduce the idea to the son. One night, Colin talked about how his dad had always called him useless. Ron felt this was a good opportunity to help Colin connect with God. He told Colin how God was really good at taking away bad things that people have said to us and replacing them with the truth. Colin hesitantly agreed, and Ron briefly outlined for Colin how to catch God's voice. After a lightning-quick prayer from Ron inviting God to meet with him, Colin sat in silence waiting, as Ron had told him, for God to do something. Okay, God, thought Colin, if I'm not useless, what am I? Instantly, like writing on the inside of his mind, the word wonderful appeared, with little stars, and fireworks exploding around it. Colin's eyes flung open and he whispered, he said something. Ron asked excitedly, with a smile lit Colin's face and a warmth spread through his chest. Wonderful, he said out loud, wonderful, with fireworks. Something broke in Colin and tears poured down his face. Quickly, he shoved his face into his hands to hide. But Ron gently asked if he could let God keep on talking to him. He nodded, and over the next couple of minutes, God and Colin met heart to heart. Colin chatting to God, and God chatting back.
I asked Dave to read that because I didn't think I'd do it without crying. But that to me, I'm not interested in indoctrinating kids into a set of beliefs. I am interested in our kids meeting with the God of creation that loved them enough, that would want to talk to them and communicate with them today. I heard a child's story about a child that was amongst us who was being picked on at school, and they were really struggling with it. They didn't want to go to school. They're kind of pulling out all the stops, the stomach ache and things like that. And the mother said, why don't you take some time, chat to God, see where you get. And later on, the next morning, the child came down, dressed for school. Like, oh, yeah, you all right? Yeah, I spoke to God. God said it's going to be okay. The child got to school that day and discovered that the kid that was bullying them had moved schools. And the thing that means the most to me is not really what happened in the situation. It was that the whole demeanor of the child was changed because they'd heard God speak to them. And that's almost how God solves it is not as important as the fact that God wants to connect and communicate. And it changes us on the inside that we can't reach inside ourselves and change. I can't change my feelings. I can't change my emotions. But he can if I let him. So we've talked about God's heart. We've talked about God's expectation. But let's look at God's action. So there's some pretty powerful stories in the Bible. And this one is the story of Abraham, who was told to sacrifice the promised child. So Abraham, if you remember, couldn't have a child. And then God promised him that he'd have a child even in his own age. And through this child, the whole nations would be blessed. But then he said in Genesis 22, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. That's a big ask. And as we see in the story, Abraham was willing to do that. Just before the knife comes down, he hears God say, no, stop, don't do it. Now I know that you love me. And then across he saw that there was a ram that was caught in the hedges. And so he said, God's provided a substitute for us to have instead. There's another story in the Bible, that of Hannah. Again, a woman that wasn't able to have children. And she kept on praying out to God that she might have a child. And she said, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. I'll give him to serve in the priesthood. And so she became pregnant, and she was good for a word. She took the child and offered him over to Eli, who was the high priest. And he grew up in that situation. These feel like really big asks of God. But the thing that we see, he didn't ask us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He was willing to do everything that he would ask of us. He gave his one and only Son. The language is exactly the same as Genesis 22 there. And by giving his Son, he changed everything for us. See, we see the great reversal in this, because sin is when I put myself in his place. All acts of sin grow out of my decision to serve myself, to act as if I am king. I commit a coup d'etat. That's what sin is about. There's actions that come out of it, but that's the decision. Salvation is when he puts himself in my place and takes what I deserve. His Son took my place. Now I can take his Son's place. I can come into relationship with him. I can be adopted into his family. So if he's done everything, we have a place of confidence and action. What's our confidence? Well, first of all, we can be confident that he knows that we're broken, that we can't achieve what he needs. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I thank God that he doesn't depend on me to get everything right, to be the perfect parent. But I do realize he loves me so much, he invites me to participate in his plans on this earth. And he gives me a role to be a parent, which he empowers me for. He knows that I'm broken. He knows that I'm messed up. A church like this, Jeff Bethke has said, is not a museum for the good people. It's a hospital for the broken. The more time you spend around the people that you're sitting next to, the more you'll realize, man, I'm surrounded by a lot of sick people here, which suddenly becomes fairly logical if you think of this place as a hospital where we come broken, desiring to be fixed by God. We are here because we have come to the conclusion we need salvation. We need a savior. We need someone that can come and meet us in our weakness. Sometimes you can be so sick that you don't realize that you're sick. I remember once my wife had such a high fever when she had tonsillitis that she didn't think that she had a fever. So I'd left her in bed, gone to work, come home at lunchtime and found her doing the vacuuming. I said, what the heck are you doing? Oh, no, I feel all right. Turn the vacuum off, and then she almost fainted. But sometimes the fever is so hot, you don't realize you need her. You need salvation. We aren't here because we're the best. We're here because we know that we're the worst. And just like a child saying, Dad, I'm done, we don't have to have it all together. In fact, he likes it when we admit that we don't have it all together. I've used this illustration before in the Chariots of Fire movie. It talks about two particular characters. So this first guy there is Howard Abrahams, and the other guy is Eric Liddell. Both are runners, but both have very different motives for their running. There's a line in the movie where Howard Abraham says, when the gun goes off, I've got 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. So he runs to be accepted. He runs knowing that if he does not succeed, everything is gone. Meanwhile, Eric Liddell, there's a scene in the movie where he's talking to his sister and he says, I will become a missionary in China. I will go there. God's made me for China, but he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's an amazing basis to run from. Eric Liddell runs because he is accepted, because God has already loved him and put his love upon him. He hasn't got to earn anything. It's all been done. It was all done at the cross. He chose me. He put his love upon me. But because of that love that's upon me, it enables me to be very different. I don't live with the threat of being a failed parent hanging over my head. I'm not walking on a tightrope because he's done everything that I need. But because he's done everything, I get invited into a partnership with him where I get to work with the God of all creation that can put the stars in the sky and then talk to a little boy called Colin and tell him that he's wonderful. I get to work with that God on a daily basis. Tim Keller said this, "This is the gospel. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Both are true at the same time. He has seen me at my worst and loved me to the skies. I don't have 10 seconds to justify my existence. He's already done everything for me. I can be confident of this. He wants to partner with us." Philippians 4 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He doesn't set me to try and do what he's given me on my own. He empowers me, gives me the Holy Spirit. He loves me. He wants me involved. He empowers me. I work with him because I feel his pleasure. I don't have to justify my existence. When I was a kid, my dad would often ask me to come help him in the garden. I was not particularly competent as an 8 or 9 year old. There wasn't many things I could do. I couldn't handle the power tools. In fact, my main job was to work with my brother, Nathan, who one time sawed the branch I was standing on in a tree. My dad didn't need my help, but he wanted me involved with him. And so he gave me a role to play. And that's what he does to me today as a parent. And as a member of this community, he chooses to involve me, and it's a privilege. He gives me a divine calling to wrap around children and parents. And I look to him for the patience and the security and a willingness to sacrifice myself. I don't have to find my identity in anything. I don't have to be so good at my job that I neglect my family. I don't have to be so good at parenting that I have to worship my children. If they don't succeed, then I failed. It's not based in that. It's based in what he's done. So these are some things we can be confident of. So what are some of the actions? Well, we can encourage that God connectedness. And this is, so that's that story I told you about Hannah giving her son Samuel to the high priest. His name was Eli. And this is a famous story in the Bible where Samuel, as a child, hears his name being called at night. And he gets up and he goes into Eli's bedroom and says, "Yes, did you call me?" Eli says, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." And second time he comes to him, "Did you call me?" "No, I'm not calling you, go back to bed." Now, I kind of sympathize with Eli, having been woken up many times by a child. The third time, the high priest aspect kicks in and thinks, "Oh, could God possibly be talking to you?" Next time you hear the voice that calls your name, say, "Yes, Lord, I'm listening." That was the first time Samuel actually interacted with a living God. The next morning, Eli sits with him and says, "So tell me, what did God say? What are you going to do about it?" That's part of our role in helping kids connect to God. It's not to be a priest in between them and God. It's to help them make that connection with God and then help them think, okay, does that sound like God? Does that fit with his nature? So what are you going to do now that God said this to you? It's a coaching role. That's what we're called to do, either as parents or as members of the community. And it's a great privilege and a huge responsibility. Another action that we have is to act compassionately. Be compassionate on your child when they stretch you beyond your breaking point. But be compassionate for parents within our community. Be compassionate for yourself. As parents, those that were standing up here, you will find yourselves now meeting other parents. And it's very easy to get into a comparison of, oh, their child is eating or doing algebra before mine one's even sat up. And you start thinking, I'm doing bad. Or you think, well, that kid's not doing very well in that. I must be doing well. And we pitch ourselves based in comparison to others. Avoid doing that. It's not a healthy way of doing things. Be careful in comparison. Be careful in judgment. But be curious. Let God ask questions through you so that you can discover what's going on. There's a story in the book of 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And the story is the guy's sitting on a train, and this father with three kids get on a stop. And these kids are feral, jumping around, shouting, swinging on the handrails and stuff like that. And the father's just sitting there with his eyes closed. And no one's saying anything, but everyone's kind of looking and making their judgments. And eventually, the author gets so frustrated, he goes and sits next to the guy and says, I think you need to say something to your kids because they're upsetting other passengers. And the guy opened his eyes, and it was like the first time he seemed to be acknowledging what was going on around him. And he said, yeah, you're probably right. We've just come from the hospital, and their mother died an hour ago, and I don't know what to do about it for myself, and I guess the kids are struggling at the same time. All of a sudden, the author said, just this compassion came over me. Like, an hour ago, how are you doing? How are you going to cope with that? But how often do we sit there and say nothing and make judgments and think, I shouldn't be doing it like that? But there wasn't the curiosity in us to come close to ask, how you doing? What's going on for you? You seem to be having a bad day. Can I help? That is what the heart of God does through us. Causes us to come close, to inquire, because he came close. He sent his son into a dying world to come to be close to us. So that same desire can actually flow through us to come close and feel what other people feel and sometimes be released to help, to weep or to cry together. Another action is to be open-handed with our kids. This is the story of Moses being put in the basket. And so at this time, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was getting a little bit uncomfortable with the growing number of Israelites in his country. So he decided, let's take all of the children under the age of 2 and throw them into the Nile and drown them. Absolutely horrific. Moses was protected. And when the baby was starting to make more and more noise, the mother thought, I can't keep him hidden any longer. I've got to find an alternative. God guides her to put the baby in this basket, make it waterproof, and put it into the Nile, the same river where the children were being thrown and died, was the exact place that God directed her to put her own child. And sometimes I look out, I watch the news, I see what's going on in the world around us, and I think, I'm not putting my child in there. I don't want to put my child in that school. I don't want to put them around those kids, because that's that same spirit is destroying children. But if I believe my God loves my child enough to die, to send his own son to die for him, and if I believe that he will use my children as arrows and he will send them out like sheep among wolves, I can believe that God's got a plan and a purpose, even in the darkest places. God calls us to be salt and light, but he calls us to be salt and light in this world. And it's terrifying, and it looks risky, but being in the will of God is the safest place for my children to be. And so that's an action that I've got to be willing to take. I've got to be willing to put these kids where God tells me to put them. And in the story of Moses, God planned all of that right through to Moses becoming the savior of that whole nation and leading that nation out into the promised land. God can put us into very bleak situations and turn it around, but it takes a level of trust in him. So when we think of ourselves with this responsibility of holding something so unbelievably precious in our arms, and I used to have this conversation with my wife many times when we were anxious with our firstborn. You don't care so much about the second. It's all new, but the weight of responsibility that you feel with that life in your hands. The vision that I had was actually just as that child is in my hands, we are in his hands. He wraps around us. And it says in Psalm 94, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his wings and with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midnight. And that section there that I've underlined is also translated in the Passion translation. It says, his massive arms are wrapped around you, protecting you. That's what we get to live by. We live in that truth. And so when we bring our children up and we give thanks to God, we are recognizing we are within his mighty arms. So here's some ways that you might feel to respond, but you can have your own ways as God might be talking to you. Perhaps the stuff that I was saying at the beginning is important to you, that you're living under a level of guilt, shame, sense of failure in your parenting or your role as a member of this community. I want to offer you the opportunity to trade that in today for a sense of the adventurous calling he has for you. And that's one of the things that we've been saying really since January last year, when God has been talking to us about being a household with Christ at the center. One of the very strong feelings is that sense of guilt and shame. God wants to remove that and give us an insight to the adventure that he has for our families. God is excited about you and your family. He's got great plans for you. He wants your family to be a place where kids come to know him and experience his presence. He wants you as a parent to be so inspired by that adventure that you would want to lead your family towards that. Maybe it's more about you choosing to believe that he has seen you at your worst and yet accepting that he has accepted you. Maybe you want to ask to live in those confidences that I talked about. Confidence that he accepts you. Confidence that he knows that you're broken. Confident that he wants to partner with you. Or maybe you think today, I need to take some actions. I'm going to choose not to be lost in comparison and judgment. I want to take a compassionate stance. I want to be curious. I want to be open-handed with my children. I want to connect my kids to God. I want to help parents and families within this community to do that.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church with a passion to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that God has called us to have an impact on our families, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please do visit our website at lifelinechurch.co.uk, on Facebook, lifeline.church.uk,